Well, may we be a blessing and may we be blessed from God's holy word this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn back to the book of Revelation, to the second letter, this to the letter of the saints at Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Our text this morning will encompass verse 8 down through verse number 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we think of the reality of persecution and suffering this morning, we think of those who are in other places. We think of our brethren there in closed countries like North Korea, in the Muslim nations, Afghanistan, and other places where to know Christ and to claim Christ and to identify with him can be a death sentence. We think of those who are suffering in other places around the world for the cause of Christ, perhaps not unto death, but have been imprisoned for their faith. We think of our brethren there in Libya this morning, whom we've been praying for this last year, those saints that have been faithful and, Father, are enduring suffering in a different way. We think of those who are slandered for the cause of Christ. Oh, God, have mercy upon your people and upon your church. Oh, Lord, strengthen our faith this morning, and may we learn from this letter to not be afraid those things that we must suffer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So do you fear the future? Is there any anxiety about the future that you're presently wrestling with? You say, well, I know my Christ is my everlasting hope. So let's tune it a little closer. The near future. Are you concerned about what's going to happen over the next few months? Are you concerned about the November elections and what might take place even in our own country? As Christians, we have an everlasting hope. And we know that the future is certain. And we know that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will prevail. He is on his throne, and the enemy of God's creation of this world, Satan, will be eternally punished. We know that for us as believers in Christ, that we should not fear the future because we know him who holds the future. And yet we must admit there's a lot that keeps us awake at night, isn't there? And causes us at times to fear. As individuals, our lives can change so quickly as it did for our 39-year-old niece. A successful attorney, the world at her fingertips. In many ways, she was living the American dream. Lots of friends. Traveled to all kinds of places around Europe and Egypt, spent even a season living in Spain. A successful attorney with her face on billboards all over Tampa. And yet how quickly it changed with a sobering diagnosis of a rare form of breast cancer. And though having money and access to the best healthcare possible, the greatest enemy, death, prevailed. And yesterday we laid her to rest. And let's be honest, don't we fear the same fate at times? We get a blood work that's not quite up to par. We got that ache or pain that's nagging, and we just have in the back of our minds, what if? What could this mean? Life can change very, very quickly. And there are things that cause us to fear as individuals. And then as a nation, as we celebrate another 4th of July, as we look at this week and consider the plight of our nation, the future is bleak. Our national sins, such as idolatry, abortion, and all manner of sexual perversion, certainly warrant the swift judgment, the unrestrained judgment of God. Our national debt is incomprehensible. I mean, we can't even think of the number of what it would take to extinguish the debt that we have as a nation. The cost of daily life continues to soar for all of us. And the choices of political leaders in most of the races is very disheartening. Fear for our national future, not confidence, is warranted. Some of you, even in your surveys, reflected that concern. Concern for economic disaster. Concern for the collapse of our freedoms as we presently know it. And concern for the reality of future persecution. Such fears were not They were not hypothetical for the church at Smyrna. A church that was free from any words of condemnation from Christ, but a church that was marked by real suffering and persecution. In Smyrna, they knew what it was to suffer for the cause of Christ. As it has often been said, God had one son without sin, but none without suffering. Well, brethren, as we study this letter together, may the Lord speak to our hearts. May he encourage us and yet prepare us for the future. So let us look this morning at this letter to the church at Smyrna. We'll look at the context of the suffering that is set forth here. We're going to look at the source of the suffering that is set forth here. And then lastly, we'll conclude with their response to the suffering. First of all, notice with me the context of the suffering, verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. First of all, the city of Smyrna. The city of Smyrna is the only of the seven cities that still remain to this day as a functioning metropolis. In other words, of the seven letters that are written there in Revelation, Smyrna continues to be an occupied city. It is the modern city of Izmir, Turkey. A large city in its day of around nearly 250,000 residents. Today, Smyrna boasts of almost 4.5 million residents. Smyrna is located up the coast, about 35 miles north of Ephesus on the Aegean Sea, with a beautiful harbor area. And because of its strategic location on the coast, it had a number of major roads leading into the interior of Turkey, then Asia Minor, which allowed it to become a very center of commerce and a place where many people went to shop. It boasted of the largest theater in all of Asia Minor. It is the reputed birthplace of the philosopher and poet Homer. It maintained a bustling religious atmosphere as well, numerous significant pagan temples added to that reality in Smyrna. Smyrna was zealous in supporting the Roman Empire to such an extent it was given really the distinction, if you would call that, or the privilege, they would have thought of it as, having a temple dedicated to the city of Rome. A cult sprung out of this temple, Roma, the god Roma. I mean, so it was a worshiping of their nation. It was a worshiping of their culture. So it was a hotbed of a pluralistic society where many people believed many things. It also had a bustling Jewish population that existed side by side with these various cults and religions and pagan idolatry that made it very much a pluralistic society. And I would say not that different from our nation today. And as long as you would acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, you could believe and practice almost anything you wanted in Smyrna. All these things gave this city the title, the Pride of Asia. That was Smyrna. But there was a church in Smyrna, not a big church. Not a church like Ephesus that had distinguished pastors and distinguished folks that was, you know, bustling and healthy. Not a church where the Apostle Paul had labored for years like in Ephesus, but a church that we actually know very little about. There are no biblical references to this church, but it is assumed that it was started by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey during those 2 years in which he resided as resident of Ephesus in the church there just to the south. We read in Acts 19:10 how Paul continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So though he was based out of Ephesus, there's no doubt, I think, that Paul visited Smyrna. It is believed that at this time that this letter was written, that Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, was one of the pastors of this particular church. And we'll say something more about Polycarp later. If you know a little bit of church history or remember back when we studied church history, that name should at least ring a little bit of a bell. Not only do we see the context of the city, the church, but then remember that in each of these letters, Christ introduces himself with a distinct title. And so notice here that the title Jesus uses. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. As mentioned before, Jesus introduces himself in each of these letters in a way that is distinct, and yet it is very relevant to the counsel he is giving to each particular church. And so note here how Jesus uses two self-designations. Now, these are not designations we've not seen before because we looked at these briefly back in chapter 1. But Christ calls himself two things here. Number one, he says, I am the first and I am the last. Now, that's one thing. So there's going to be two. This first and last designation is an Old Testament term used by God the Father, often in the book of Isaiah. So this is not unique to Jesus. It is not unique to the book of Revelation. It's another one of those Old Testament quotes. But where it is utilized, it was used by Jehovah in his dealings with the nation of Israel. But what's distinct here is that it is used by Jesus Christ himself. And it reminds us that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, that the Jesus of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. He is the one eternal God, that he is the supreme authority over all nations and over all people. He was before everything, and he will be after everything. He existed before creation, and he will exist long after creation is consummated. He is the first, and he is the last. He is the originator of time. He is the true sovereign. He is the true Lord of all lords. The point simply being, not Caesar, but Jesus is Lord. And this is underscored by this reality. The first and the last. I'm the first and last. It doesn't end in Rome. It doesn't end in Washington, D.C. They don't get the last word. I get the last word. My rule is the rule that really matters. But notice also, not only does he call himself the first and the last, but he uses the designation who was dead and came to life. That's an oxymoron. Death and life. This designation reminds us that the eternal God, this sovereign ruler, this one who existed before and will exist long after this world is consummated, this God became flesh and dwelt among us. This God did not just visit mankind, but in his condescending love and grace, he became one of us. And he died in our place. And he rose from the dead as a victor over all that would seek to conquer sin and death. And though death is man's greatest enemy, it is nothing that we need to fear as believers for whom Christ has died and come back to life. So there's something in this statement, isn't there? There's this church getting ready to suffer all kinds of things. What's the ultimate suffering we think? Well, being killed, being martyred. No problem. Jesus says, I've been there. I was dead. And now I am alive. So this is the context. Second of all, notice with me not only the context of the suffering, but notice the source of suffering in verses 9 and 10. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. I'm going to skip that next phrase. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So what do we see here? We see that Christ, first of all, knows their works. Once again, he's not unacquainted with their circumstances and their situation. He is the one that is standing. He is the one that is among the candlesticks. He is with his church. He is not a million miles away out there this morning. He's not one that is isolated and really doesn't know what's happening here this morning. Christ is among his churches, and he knows them inside out. Matter of fact, he knows his churches better than we know his church, because he sees our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows what drives us. He knows their works. But he knew more than their works. In knowing their works, he knew they suffered. He knew that they were suffering, and he knew that there was more suffering to come. The suffering which Christ focuses on here is not that of just some of the suffering that many of you are going through, of the feeling, the effects of aging. And that's not to take away that there's real suffering in aging. There's real suffering of growing older and feeling the things that come upon us. Sister Kay this week is suffering. Brother Brett has suffered and is suffering. Others suffer. Some of you are sitting here suffering. But it's not that kind of suffering that's focused on here. Kind of focus, or this kind of suffering focused on here, is the suffering of persecution. It's the suffering which all who follow him will experience in varying degrees at some point in their lives. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We have been so, so blessed in the United States of America. We have in this country enjoyed a prolonged season of peace. Remarkable. When you study nations and you study governments and human history, the United States of America has a history unparalleled for a season of peace and prosperity and the blessings of God. But every indication is that they may change, and it may change very rapidly in our future. And so I don't want us to think this morning, as we're reading about this church in Smyrna, that this is not relevant to me. We're talking about something that took place 2,000 years ago in some Turkey. I mean, you know, other places of the world. Most of us will never set foot on the shores of that nation. And yet the reality is, I think the things that Christ is saying to this church are very relevant and contemporary for us living today. As indicated in this text, suffering comes in various degrees, and suffering comes in various types or in various ways. First of all, consider with me some of the various ways or types of suffering. He mentions, first of all, tribulation. A word that is used commonly in Holy Scripture, used here as well in the book of Revelation a number of times, and it literally means to be pressed from all sides. Tribulation. It's like being squeezed from every angle. And this was exactly what was happening to the church and the saints there in Smyrna. You see, not only had they been targeted, not only had they become enemies of the state for their refusal to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, but they also were despised and hated by the Jewish population in that day. The Jews, because of their identification with Jesus Christ, who in their mind was a criminal, worthy of death, a detractor from the true religion and true faith, and these people are following him. They were hated by the Jews of Smyrna. Matter of fact, it's not just those in Smyrna that were hated by the Jews, but obviously, if you study the book of Acts very long or read far into it, you realize that the vast majority of persecution that came to the early church came at the hands and the instigation of the Jewish community. Christ says, I know your tribulation, but not only did they suffer tribulation, not only did they feel this pressure and this press from all sides, but as a result of that, they were poor. There was poverty, real, real poverty in this church. Undoubtedly, employment of them became increasingly hard. Who wants to, it's sort of like our day, who wants to hire a convicted felon? Unless you're running for president. I don't know. Had to just, but no, really. I mean, if you get marked with a serious crime, a felony, doesn't that become a blight when you begin to apply for jobs? Like, you know, you've got three candidates and one just got out of prison as a serious felon. Not likely to get the job. Not likely. As a Christian, you're going to get hired. You're an enemy of the state. You're an individual despised. You're low. Some of the commentators surmise that it could have been that this particular church was really made up of the lowest of low classes of society, of servants and slaves, and they were poor. No one wanted to do business with them, and they were marked as that. And this led to the church being a very impoverished group. There's another church that the Lord will say, you're rich. But to that church, he'll say, you think you're rich. You've got all kinds of money. You've got material things, but you are in reality poor. It's interesting. We'll note in this church, just the opposite. Here's a church. They don't have anything. They don't have two widow's mites hardly to rub together. But George, Jesus will say later, you're a rich church. Suffer tribulation. They suffered poverty, material possessions. And I know your blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. This church is maligned. The word translated blasphemy literally means, and is translated in other places, slander. This church was slandered. They were marked out. And chief among those who promoted their slander or promoted slander were the Jews who had slandered Jesus and falsely accused him of crimes worthy of death. I think if we could have transported ourselves back to Smyrna and saw what was really going on, I think we would realize that those that were really instigating the Romans and those in Smyrna to be against this church were the Jewish people. And that's why we find here. From the Roman perspective, Christianity was a subset of Judaism. They didn't understand. It's sort of like today with us. You say, well, I'm a Christian. And you say that in other cultures and in other places, and they think Catholicism, Mormonism. I realize that's not, but I'm just saying that's anybody that says they're a follower of Christ, no matter how far out it might be, no matter how unconnected with the reality of biblical teaching it might be, we're lumped. You're not Muslim, so you're a Christian. You're not Hindu, so you're a Christian. Well, in this culture, Christianity was seen as just a subset of Judaism. And it's interesting. The Jews had been given a special exemption from acknowledging Caesar as Lord. There's an interesting and fascinating history of how that came about, but no other conquered nation, no other religion of the entire Roman Empire had been given this exemption and distinction of being able to not have to say Caesar is Lord, except the Jews. So there's a sense in which this Christian church should have been able to fly under the radar and avoid the harshness of the Roman Empire, except for one thing. The Jews said, they're not part of us. And they slandered them. And they twisted things in such a way to excite the hatred of society against them. And as the New Testament reveals, the Jews hated Christians and did not want to be associated with them in any way. Luke 7:33, for John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. He was marked out. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and you said, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and a sinner. You couldn't win. It just didn't matter. They were hated and they were despised. And so, they ate. They didn't eat. They did this. They didn't do that. All focus was on them in this hatred and slander. Why does Jesus say they're not true Jews here? I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. Because of Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly of the heart in the spirit. So they say we're Jewish, but Jesus says they're not real Jews. They're not. They may have a bloodline that goes to Abraham, but they don't have a spiritual heritage. Not only did they suffer slander and poverty and tribulation, but prison. Experienced by the apostles. All of them had been imprisoned and had suffered. And even John at this present hour had been imprisoned in a penal colony on the Isle of Patmos. Prison, such as we've seen and heard and have prayed for others, even in our own day, the saints there in Libya who are imprisoned, unknown named people around the globe are imprisoned for the cause of Christ in the present hour. But let's bring it even a little closer home. James Coates, Reformed Baptist pastor in Canada, during the COVID crisis, imprisoned for his unwillingness to compromise. Listen, the suffering comes in lots of ways. And then ultimately death. Following in the line of Jesus, the apostles, is their pastor Polycarp, who in a few years would become a martyr. Listen to the account of his death. The Jews and pagans sought Polycarp's death. So determined to kill him, they tortured two little children until one of them would give up his location. See, Polycarp had a dream. He had a dream that he was on fire. And he took that suffering and persecution was to come. And he didn't want to go away, but his church insisted, you need to go out into the country. God's warning you. And so he went and he hid in the countryside. But they tortured two little kids until one of them finally told them where Polycarp was. And they went and they arrested Polycarp and they brought him back to Smyrna. And along the way, the Roman soldiers pleaded with him. They liked Polycarp. He was a personable fellow, apparently. And he was up in years. He was no youngster. Not quite as old as Jim Boston, but only by a year. He was 86 years old. 86 years old. And they begged him. They said, listen, all you have to do is say Caesar's Lord. Just tell me and I'll tell them that you said it. And you can, you know, we'll let you go. You go back and live your life and do what you were doing. And they pleaded and begged him to compromise. And he wouldn't. And he responded to that. 86 years I have served him, that is Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And though it was a Sabbath day, the Jews zealously gathered wood for his burning. In other words, so much for their convictions. They had something more to do. Polycarp told them, you threaten me with the fire which burns for an hour and after a little while is extinguished, but you are ignorant of the fire of the coming of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. So they brought him out to a stake. They were going to tie him up to the stake, and he said, I'm not going anywhere. You don't need to tie me to the stake. I'll just stand here. And he just stood there, and they piled the kindling around him, and they lit it on fire, and his flesh began to burn and began to drop off of him. And he stood there in torment, suffering and dying in the flames of fire, the pastor of the church at Smyrna. Well, lots of different kinds of ways to suffer. But there's the ultimate, isn't it? A martyr's death. But not only do we see the various types of suffering here, but we see the source of suffering. The text indicates very clearly that such persecution finds its ultimate source in Satan. Satan hates Christ. So Satan hates everyone who follows Christ. The Jews were called here a synagogue or gathering of Satan. And it is the devil who was about to throw some of them in prison. So even though it was the civil authorities, even though it was the Romans, even though the Jews had a heavy hand in all of this, what lay underneath all of them is a spiritual warfare, a real attack by the enemy of Christ, Satan. Satan, who in the book of Revelation is the beast, a dragon, and a number of other things. He's a hideous opposer of truth and of Christ. He hates Christ, and he makes those who follow Christ the target of his attacks. Brethren, don't be shocked when people don't say good things about you. We all want people to think good of us, don't we? But don't be shocked when they do slander you. If at work you get passed over for promotion because you're the goody two-shoe, because they know you're honest and you won't fudge the numbers or the books or the sales. And so you just seem to stay in the same place because you're not willing to compromise. We'll suffer. Don't be shocked when you suffer in ways that even from your unconverted family and neighbors, they don't understand. It's not personal. It's spiritual warfare. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Well, not only do we see the source of suffering and the various ways of suffering, but then thirdly, notice their response to suffering here in the text. And it starts off with this exhortation by Jesus in verse 10. It is a remarkable statement. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. He just said, prison, slander, death, pressed on every side, poverty. No problem. Don't be afraid of those things. Don't fear those things. How is that even possible, brethren? We try to go out of our way to avoid suffering, don't we, of any kind? None of us want to suffer. I mean, we take aspirin to avoid suffering and ibuprofens, and we rub a liniment on our body from, the horse supplier. I mean, whatever it takes. I mean, we don't want to suffer. We avoid suffering. We get upset when others don't think and say good things about us, even when we know, well, there's an element of truth in there, what they're saying. We fear thoughts of imprisonment and death. You think, I just don't know if I could endure. I don't know if I could be like those in Smyrna. I can't imagine being like Polycarp. I can't imagine being like Polycarp. But I'm not facing what Polycarp faced at the present moment. How is it possible to not fear? How was it possible for those in Smyrna not to fear? It's possible if we keep in mind and in focus and remember the things that Christ states here in this letter. And what is it that Christ reminded them of in this letter? First of all, remember, fear not, because of who it is that ordains all we face in this life. It is he who is the first and the last and the eternal, unchangeable, and sovereign God who is in control of every circumstance of life. No matter how difficult, no matter how unpleasant, inconvenient, hurtful, God's in control. The God who loved us so much that he came into the world and died in our place. And when everything in life seems to be unraveling and makes no sense, and we're not sure where to put our feet, Christ is that unchanging rock upon which we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He is the one with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's not hot and cold with us. Things are not out of control. He never gets weary of hearing our prayers. His shoulders never get sore from our burdens being cast upon him. Cast your burdens upon him. He cares for you. He knows more what you are going through right now than anyone else in this room. Not your pastor, not even your spouse, your closest friends. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he is control. He is the first and he is the last. We like to talk about believing in the sovereignty of God, but it's not just about believing in the sovereignty of God. Beloved, it is about living the sovereignty of God. Embracing this truth in our lives when things are hard and difficult and unpleasant and out of control from our perspective. Fear not, because of who it is that ordains all that we face in this life. But second of all, remember, fear not, because Jesus knows more than anyone what we are going through. He suffered. He suffered in this world. He knows something of suffering. He knows a degree of suffering to which none of us will ever know, to which none of us will ever understand. You think, well, nobody knows what I'm going through. That's right. We may not, but he does. And he knows a degree of suffering to which you'll never experience because of his grace. He was killed and tortured, but arose victorious. He conquered death. He conquered the grave and hell. And he is able to say, I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. The worst thing that can happen to you in this life is to be killed, is to die. No problem. Jesus has been there. He's done that. And just as he was faithful in death, he will enable you by his grace to be faithful if called upon to die for him. Don't worry about whether you could die a martyr's death. You're not being called right now to die a martyr's death. Just have trust in him that if that day were to come, his grace would be sufficient. He's not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities, is he? He's walked in the dust of this earth, and he has suffered. And he knows more than we about what we're going through. Thirdly, remember, fear not, because things are not as they seem. In the eyes of the world, following Jesus Christ in this life seems to be a dead end and foolish endeavor. It is no longer popular, even in our own culture, even in our own nation, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It used to be. There used to be all kinds of various advantages and respect to be identified with Jesus Christ in America, in the South, in our culture, in our community. Very few places exist anymore where that's the case. To be identified with Jesus Christ is to be marked out as a bigot. It's to be marked out as a homophobe and a bunch of other adjectives that the world has created and spins out and attaches it to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. You may be lacking in much of this world's goods. You may be slandered. You may be classified as not having much, materially speaking. But this is where I wanted to bring out that other statement in verse 9. Poverty, but you are rich. He looked at the Smyrna saints and he says, I know you're poor. I know you don't have anything. You're rich. From God's vantage, they had all that they needed. They were wealthy in his sight. You see, your true treasure is in heaven, and there it can never be taken away. I just want to say, young people especially, most of the rest of you, you've been there. Life is in the rearview mirror. A lot of your life is, and you're set and you're moving along. But those that are starting out, those who have so much of the future yet ahead or are in the middle of that path, don't live for this world and the things of this world. It is living for a shadow. It is living for a vapor. It is living for things that don't, in the end, matter at all. You want to be rich? Then be rich in the sight of God. Strive for spiritual richness. Strive for a relationship with Christ that is close and fervent and passionate and real. Note again who God calls rich. Fourthly, remember, fear not, because Jesus has a purpose for us in the things that we go through, in the things that we endure. He told the saints in verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. What Satan intended to be the defeat of the followers of Christ is used by Christ for our good and his glory. So you see that? Satan says, I'm going to get them. I'm going to throw them in jail. I got them. And what does Jesus say? I've got a purpose in that. Satan intends to bring evil upon us, but finds in the end, as it was with Joseph, God takes that evil and makes it for our good. Every suffering, every inconvenience, every hardship we endure, there is a purpose of God in refining and purifying us as his people and making us more like his son, Jesus Christ. Fifthly, remember, fear not, because all earthly trials are just temporary and brief in comparison to eternity. Verse 10, you'll have tribulation 10 days. A literal 10 days, perhaps. Maybe more likely, as we've seen with a lot of the numbering in Revelation, that the number 10 just reflects completion, perfection, but it's a limited scope of time. 10 days isn't that long. 10 days maybe to a little child may seem like a long time, but in reality, 10 days is just a, even in our calendar, it's not a long time. We will not suffer one moment longer than what God has ordained is best for us. Not one second, not one moment longer. There is a finite period to our suffering. He appoints the beginning and the end. Don't be afraid, because our earthly trials, they're just temporary and they're brief in comparison to eternity. Sixthly, remember, fear not, because physical death is not the end for those who follow Jesus Christ. Be faithful unto death, verse 10, and I'll give you the crown of life. There's a great contrast in this statement, an oxymoron, as it were. Be faithful to death, and in the end, you'll have life. Die, life. How does this go together? The Greek word translated crown here was taken from the Greek games and denotes that victor's wreath. Today, we would have likened it to a gold medal, saying, be faithful and I'll give you a gold medal. The gold medal is life, eternal life. One writer put it this way, Christ compensates us for every loss that we sustain for his sake. That's why Jesus taught in Mark 10, 29 and following, there's no man that has left his house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's with persecution and in the world to come eternal life. In other words, there's no comparison. You may have left all these things behind, but you won't be disappointed. You will be richly rewarded. with eternal life. As the psalmist puts it, weeping may endure for a night, but joy is coming in the morning. Death is just but a fleeting moment. Death for the believer, though, is the entrance into everything that Christ has promised us. Don't you remember John 14? I go to prepare a place that where I am, you may come. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Trust. Follow Christ. Physical death isn't the end for us. It's just the beginning. I think if we knew how wonderful the things are that God has for us, we'd all want to die right now. I mean, we'd be like, Lord, give me a heart attack. Suck the last breath out of my body. Get me out of here. But there is a natural fear of death because the wages of sin is death. And so there is a fear, but for us, the sting of death has been removed, and all that lay beyond are the promises of God, eternal rest for the child of God. What are we afraid of? What do we got to fear? Fear not. Number 7, because that which we should fear will never touch us. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We think that the worst thing that can happen to us is physical death, but the Bible teaches there's something worse than physical death. There's something far worse than physical death, and that is eternal death, the second death, separation from God throughout eternity. For the wages of sin is that death. For those who follow Christ, don't be afraid, because you'll never experience that. You'll never experience the thing for which we probably should have feared the most. Jesus tells us, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those, that's us, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ has died for us so that we don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of the second death. Jesus suffered the second death for us. This is why he said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do, but fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. You want to fear something? He says, fear the second death. Fear him who has that power. So, brethren, are you afraid? Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. It's easy in this nation to feel far removed from the persecuting culture that was so characteristic of Smyrna in those days. You may think, some of you might think, that my eschatology is skewed regarding the timing and the experience of the church at the final coming of the Lord. I realize that I am in a very small minority where many people say, you don't need to be concerned. You're going to get raptured up. You know, Jesus is going to come back and you're not going to suffer anything and you're not going to have any hardships and there won't be any difficulties and boom, I'm going to just take you out of there and boom. And that final generation will avoid all the hardships and difficulties that often is entitled the Great Tribulation. Well, let me say this. I hope I'm wrong. I'd love to be wrong in my theology. This is the one place where I say I would be glad to be wrong. I would be glad that we all get whooped out of here and we're standing in heaven one day and we look around and say, Pastor, you sure got that one wrong. Yeah, I'm so glad. But I don't think so. There's never been a generation that hasn't suffered for the cause of Christ. And I don't think that suffering in the future, that somehow we're exempt from that. Just a few years ago, the idea of Christians suffering in America and being persecuted for our faith was something like, can't see that, not here. We got our Constitution, right? I mean, we got political leaders that got our back. We got religious freedom, right? We got freedom of speech and freedom to assemble and all the rest. I mean, I can see this all over the world, but not here. But not anymore. Like those of Smyrna, we live in a pluralistic pagan nation. It's not a Christian nation anymore. We can argue whether it even was, but all that aside, it is a pluralistic nation that we live in. It is a pagan nation that we live in today. You know that. You can believe in anything you want. Just don't believe Jesus Christ is the truth, life, and the way. And no man comes to the Father but by him. With the great advances of the LGBTQ plus and whatever ever else agendas, with the spread of woke philosophy, with the compromise that we are seeing in churches and denominations and individuals, and the marginalization and targeting of true Christianity, we can now see how quickly that we who truly follow Christ in this nation can become targets of persecution in the future. I don't think it's so far stretched to think it could happen here. I think during COVID, it was sort of a testing time. I think our government, honestly, was pushing just to see how much control. And they did that in churches. They certainly did that in California. They certainly did that with John MacArthur's church, didn't they? Those who stand for biblical morality, those who stand for the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as being our only hope, are an exceeding small minority anymore. A minority constantly being slandered by the media, by politicians, by educational institutions and instructors, and even by religious leaders in our day. We might think, well, there's a lot of us religious folks here that profess to follow Christ. Oh, is there really? Is there really? As they ordain homosexuals and put them in the pulpit? Really? They're going to have our back? No. So what is relevant here? Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. I'm not trying to be a prophet. I don't want this to be a doomsday message. Just the opposite. I want to encourage you that God's grace is sufficient. That just as he endured and enabled the church at Smyrna to endure and to make it through and to prevail and to persevere in all that came before them, he will do the same for us. If we remember and stay focused on those seven things that he set forth here in this letter. Let us remember those things that he reminded those in Smyrna. And determined by the grace of God to be faithful and to persevere come what may. 63 times God tells his people in the Bible, don't be afraid. Fear not. Well, I just looked up fear not. He may say it more than 63 times if he had it in other words or in other ways. I just looked up the phrase fear not 63 times. God tells his people, don't be afraid. What's the counter to don't be afraid? Trust. Trust. Believe. Believe in him who is the first and the last. Believe in him who was dead and yet now lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. It prepares us for every circumstance of life. Your word is realistic. Your word gives us what we need. And you give us what we need when we need it. Oh, most holy God, help us now. We pray. Father, we don't relish the fact of suffering. And if it pleases you, may this cup pass from us. But nevertheless, not our will, but thy will be done. Lord, preserve your church and your people, and help us by your grace to live for you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.